And we're going to start reading at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 19. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Can we pray? Holy Spirit, we want to hear your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you open our hearts and that you guide us in all wisdom and understanding. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're continuing our series on Matthew, and we get to this very well-known incident of what's called the rich young man in the NIV, but we often call him the rich young ruler, and that's because he was a rich young ruler. Quite apposite, really, isn't it? So let's look at the situation. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Look at verse 22. He's called a young man there, and we're also told he had great wealth. We know more about this incident from Mark's account. If we put Mark and Luke and Matthew together, we get a bigger picture of what the situation was. Mark says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So Mark says he ran up and he knelt before him. From Matthew's account, we just get the picture of a man arriving. But if we put the two together, what do we know about him? Well, he's young and he's rich. Now, most people would say that's a pretty good combination, isn't it? A rich young man. He's powerful. He's a ruler. We know that he keeps God's law. He's a good man. He says, "All these I've kept," when Jesus says he has to keep the commandments. He does his best to live a good life. And he's not satisfied. He wants to know more. He wants to know from Jesus how he can get it. He's not like the Pharisees. They say, "We've got everything. I'm glad I'm not like him." But this man's coming to Jesus saying, "I need more. I want to know more." He's eager. He runs to Jesus. This is a big thing for him. He wants to know what he has to do to inherit eternal life. He doesn't just wander up casually. He runs. He falls on his knees in front of Jesus. He's respectful. He calls him good teacher. He kneels down in front of him. And he seems to be asking exactly the right question. He's saying, in effect, "I've got everything in this life, but I need to know what I need to enter the next life." Isn't he the perfect seeker after God? If he came into our meeting and came up to the front, ran up here, knelt down and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" we'd be saying, "Wow, that's good. That's just what we want to see." I wonder what the disciples were saying. They must have been thinking, "Hey, this is great. What a great seeker service this is turning out to be. We haven't even had the appeal yet, and here's this rich young guy on his knees asking what he has to do to be saved. Isn't it great?" But of course, we know the story doesn't have a happy ending. Isn't this man a perfect example of many people who are religious? Look at what he asked Jesus. "What good thing must I do?" What thing must I do? He's looking for actions. And many of the world's churches are full of people just like that, who are trying to earn their way to God by behaving themselves, keeping the law, keeping rules and regulations, following religious observances, and doing it in a very wholehearted way. There's a very big question for us in this story. Why did this man who ran so eagerly to Jesus then turn his back on him and walk away? And there's a second question that leads on from that. How does the answer to that question impact on my life and yours and the lives of those around us? Notice that Jesus doesn't answer the man's question straight away. He asks him another question. Have you noticed that Jesus in the Gospels often answers a question with a question? So what's the question that Jesus asks? It's in verse 17. He asks him, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There's only one who's good." What did he mean? Why didn't he just answer the man's very straight question, the sort of question that most Christians would love to hear from somebody seeking after God? Why did he ask him another question? What did he mean? The rich young man had asked, "What good thing must I do?" Jesus pointed out to him that the source of all goodness is God. So what point is Jesus making? I think he's saying this: since the source of all goodness is God, the question isn't what you must do to earn your way into eternal life. The question is, what are you doing about God? What are you doing about that God who underlines the whole of this? If the source of all goodness is God, what are you doing about God? He's challenging him. And that brings us right to the heart of this passage. If we look at this man's eagerness, his questioning, his reason for running to Jesus, we see that ultimately it's all about the man himself. He's not actually seeking God because he loves him or cares about him. He's coming to Jesus for advice, for his own self-interest. He's got everything he needs in this world. He wants to know how he can get everything he needs for the next world. Let me give you an example. It's as if you're going to visit a wealthy relative overseas. And instead of thinking, "I'm looking forward so much to seeing my wealthy relative," you're thinking, "I wonder how I can get some of that person's money. And I wonder how I can get hold of a visa so I can get out there to see that relative. I want to be in that situation where I can get hold of some money." That's really what he's saying, isn't it? How do I get myself into eternal life? What do I have to do? How do I get treasure in the next life as well as the treasure I've got in this life? Then Jesus answers the man's question. He says to him, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Now, isn't that an intriguing answer? If this passage wasn't in the Bible, if this story wasn't here, and I said to you, this is the scenario. A young man runs up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What answer would Jesus give? You know those wristbands that say, "What would Jesus do?" WWJD. This is WWJS. What would Jesus say? What do you think he might say? I think most Christians will think he'd say something like, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Something like John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he sent me, Jesus, so that anyone who believes in me wouldn't perish but have eternal life." Or maybe we go to Romans and say, "Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." But he doesn't preach about himself. he gives a very curious answer to Christian ears. He says, you've got to keep the commandments. And as a Christian, don't you think, what? That goes against everything we've been taught. We're taught that we don't have to keep the commandments, that we're saved by grace, we're not saved by law. But here's Jesus saying to this man, keep the commandments. Isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting. But I probably think a lot of things are interesting that a lot of people don't. But I really do think this is interesting. And he didn't even tell him to obey all the Ten Commandments. When the man asked him which ones, he quotes some of them. He quotes 6, 7, 8, and 9 in that order, then 5. He misses out 1 to 4, he misses out 10, and then he quotes one that isn't one of the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. So why does he do that? Why not just go through all of the Ten Commandments and then add any others that he wanted? A little while later, a Pharisee, who was an expert in the Jewish law and was trying to catch out Jesus, asked him a question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And then Jesus didn't mention the Ten Commandments at all. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what Jesus had said to the rich young ruler was to give him the second of those two greatest commandments. He'd missed out the one that later he said was the greatest. So what's going on? Is he being inconsistent? Is he getting confused? No, obviously not. Why does he seem to pick and choose? Was he saying that some commandments are more important than others? And was he saying, I really like 6 to 9. I'm not too bothered about some of those earlier ones. 5's a good one. 5's good. Yeah, we'll have 5. Never mind 10. What was he doing? He quotes commandments that he thinks the man won't have any trouble with. He knows that the man's reaction will be, oh, that's good. I'm on safe ground here. I don't have any problem with those. This is going really well. And of course, we know it wasn't going well because we know what happens next. He didn't at the time. Perhaps the commandments Jesus misses out, 1 to 4 and 10, are ones where Jesus actually knows that the man has no real problem. After all, he's a good religious Jew. He won't be doing things like worshipping graven images or breaking the Sabbath. I think Jesus was picking and choosing because the battleground for his challenge to this man wasn't going to be the commandments at all. He was going to tell the man that what was needed was actually far more than obedience to the written law. This is getting more comfortable, isn't it? It's getting us back to ground where we're happy. That it's not about what you do that gets you eternal life. That's where Jesus is heading. This was just the introduction. Jesus was just choosing his ground, getting the man a little bit secure, a little bit safe, feeling slightly smug perhaps. He thought he was on safe ground. And then we go on into verse 20. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Now there's another interesting question. Again, I think this is an interesting question. See what you think. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had made it clear that we can't take the commandments of the law at face value. For example, we've committed murder in our hearts if we call someone a fool. We've committed adultery in our hearts if we look at someone lustfully. He kept saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. This had already happened quite a long time earlier. So, when this man said to Jesus, I've kept all of those commandments, my question is, why didn't Jesus say to him, you think you have, but actually you haven't. Let me take you back to what I said a couple of years ago. Let me remind you of one of my greatest hits, the Sermon on the Mount. Don't you remember, this is what I taught. Why do you think you've kept all of the law? But he didn't say that. Why not? Again, I think it's because that wasn't the battleground that he wanted to take up. He wasn't trying to convict the man of sin. He was about to answer his question and tell him what he lacked. Yes, like the rest of the world, the man was guilty of breaking God's law. Paul says in Romans, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And then look at what comes next in verse 21. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Jesus wasn't interested in a teaching session about the law. He intended all along to answer this man's question and to get right to the heart of the matter. Bear in mind, he knew this man better than the man knew himself. He'd only just met him, but Jesus is God. He saw right into his heart, right into his mind. He knew everything about him. The discussion about the law was just an introduction. It probably made him complacent. He was probably thinking, "This is good. I'm fine. Now I'm going to get the answer to the question." Jesus did tell him what he'd have to do, but he didn't like the answer, because the answer, as we know very well, was sell everything and follow me. Give it all away to the poor and come after me. And it says in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Why was he upset? Because he didn't get the answer he hoped for. He was hoping that Jesus would tell him he could do something simple that he could just tack on to all of his religious observance. Something else he could do, add to his wealthy and privileged life, giving him an insurance policy for the next life as well. He wasn't expecting to be told that the premium for the insurance policy is everything. He didn't expect the cost to be so high. When you and I approach Jesus, we don't approach him on our terms. This man did, he thought. His terms were, "I want to know what I have to do." Jesus' answer, in effect, is, "It's going to cost you everything." We think we understand the kingdom, but mostly we don't. It's all upside down. In the passage we read, Jesus said, "The first shall be last and the last shall be first." How does that work? Well, somebody else will be preaching about that in a while. This man was suddenly confronted with the upside-down kingdom. And we see the upside-down kingdom where somebody who appears to be a perfect seeker after God, a perfect candidate, is so upset that he turns his back on Jesus and walks away. Now, I wonder what the disciples were thinking at this point. Earlier, I'm sure they were thinking, "This is fantastic." Now they're probably thinking, "How did he blow an opportunity like that? There's this guy, wealthy man, he was on his knees saying, 'What must I do to be saved?' Now Jesus has annoyed him and he's wandered off." Think of how much more credibility we would have had as a bunch of disciples if we'd had another disciple with us, a really rich one, somebody that the people look up to, because the Jews did look up to wealthy men. But Jesus had to go too far again and tell him to sell everything. They'd have been thinking, why couldn't he just have told him to give a bit of money away or stash it away somewhere and leave it and come back in a few years' time after going and following Jesus? Why did he have to go all of that way and tell him he had to give it all away to the poor and then follow? He's being over the top again. I think that's probably what was going through their minds. The point is that Jesus knew this man's weakness. He was so tied to his earthly wealth that he had no chance of entering God's kingdom willingly. Jesus knew there could be no half measures. He had to cut off the wealth. Remember that Jesus had said earlier, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. For this man, the equivalent of that hand or foot was his wealth. So Jesus is saying to him, cut it off. The only way you're going to get into the kingdom is to cut off that thing that is offending you, that's dragging you down. And if you don't do it, you won't be able to follow. Some people have used this passage to say that no Christian should be wealthy or have possessions, that we should all sell our possessions and live in monasteries or communities or something like that. But it's really important to understand Jesus was not establishing a universal principle here. He wasn't saying every Christian must give away everything they've got to the poor and then follow. He was talking to this man, knowing what his problem was. Nicodemus was also a follower of Jesus. He was a very wealthy man. Jesus didn't make him give everything away. He continued to follow him. Jesus taught the disciples after the man had gone. So the man's turned his back on Jesus as he walked away. Jesus turns to the disciples and starts to teach them from what's happened. Verse 23, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." You may have heard sermons saying that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and that a camel couldn't get through it without stooping or without the load being taken off its back. Who's heard that one? It's complete rubbish. There's no evidence at all that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. At some point, somebody just made it up. Maybe I'm cynical, but I suspect it was a rich person trying to say, actually, this isn't nearly as bad as it looks. It's about the camel having to stoop. It's not Jesus saying it's impossible. It's Jesus saying it's a bit difficult. That's not what Jesus meant. You may also have heard an even worse one, which is the idea that there's a poor translation from Greek and that the word camel is actually the word rope. Who's heard that one? That's also rubbish. What Jesus is saying is a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. It's as simple as that. And it's a clever picture. It's a deliberate exaggeration. It's also quite a funny picture. If you can imagine a camel, somebody holding a needle up in front of it, and the camel saying, "You want me to do what?" It's that sort of picture. That's what Jesus is talking about. It just isn't possible. The disciples were confused. It says in verse 25, they were greatly astonished. So why were they astonished? We're not astonished because we know the story so well. We understand that he was saying you can't bring your wealth into the kingdom of God. It's coming between you and God. You've got to get rid of it. We understand that. But for them, it was astonishing. The Jews at that time believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. It comes partly from the story of Job, partly from the story of the patriarchs, where wealth seems to follow the blessing of God. So in their society, a wealthy Jew was somebody who was blessed by God, somebody on whom God had poured out blessing in the same way that he poured out wealth. So they'd be thinking of themselves, this man is wealthy, therefore he's blessed by God. So how can someone who's blessed by God be unable to get into God's kingdom because of that blessing that God's given him? That would be pretty astonishing, wouldn't it? Working through that train of thought, thinking, I don't understand. I've said before, the disciples spent most of their time saying, I don't understand. And this was one of those times. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? So they're saying, if a wealthy man who's blessed by God can't be saved, who can? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus used the word impossible again. What did he mean? He was saying it's impossible for any person to find their own way into the kingdom of God. It's not just the rich man. It's everyone who has the same problem. With man, this is impossible. In other words, getting into the kingdom of God. It's not just a problem with money. It goes far deeper than that. It's a problem with the human heart. The rich man had illustrated the point. For him, it was his love of money. For others, it's other problems. His love of money stopped him from blessing the poor, genuinely loving God with all his heart, giving everything away and following Jesus. But that was the case of one man. It just illustrates the problem for the whole human race. So how can people enter the kingdom? Here's their answer in verse 25. With God, all things are possible. So how does God make what is impossible possible? That's why Jesus came. He came to make it possible. With God, all things are possible, even changing human hearts. The Old Testament tells us that the heart of stone will be turned into a heart of flesh by the operation of God. We lose our hard hearts. They become soft hearts before God. So what is the way to enter the kingdom? Jesus said, I am the way. If somebody asked Jesus, what is the way into the kingdom? Jesus says, I am the way. And he said, no one comes to the Father but through me. John 1 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What is impossible for man is possible for God, because nothing is impossible for God. God can change the human heart. He can bring salvation. He can bring people who are completely undeserving, which means every one of us, into his kingdom. It's not impossible for everyone, in the same way as this rich man, to accept what Jesus is saying and to get into the kingdom. As Peter pointed out, the disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. Matthew himself had been sitting at his tax collector's booth when Jesus went past and said, follow me. And Matthew just left everything and followed him. Matthew would have been a wealthy man as well, because he was a tax collector. He spent his life ripping people off. He would have acquired huge wealth. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and he just did. The opposite of this wealthy young ruler. And all these disciples who left their fishing businesses, Jesus said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they just followed. These are the example for us, aren't they? Another rich man, Zacchaeus, came to Jesus very soon after this incident. Zacchaeus was another wealthy tax collector, and he'd gone up a tree, you probably know the story, so that he could see Jesus going past. He wanted a higher view. And then Jesus pointed at him in the tree and said, come down, because I want to eat at your house today. And then later on, he said, I'm going to give all my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. He gave away half his wealth and promised to pay back four times everything he cheated people out of. Another rich man, but one who decided to follow Jesus. Wealth doesn't make it impossible to follow Jesus. It's the rebellious human heart that makes it a challenge to follow Jesus. For this rich young man, he couldn't become a follower of Jesus because his heart was gripped by his possessions. He literally turned his back on Jesus and walked away. His treasure was his wealth, and that was where his heart was. So what does all this mean for us? Earlier I asked two questions. Why did this man who ran so eagerly to Jesus then turn his back on him and walk away? Well, we've answered that question. And the second one was this. How does the answer to that question impact on our lives and the lives of those around us? First of all, Christians, we have to understand this. If you believe, you have to follow. That's what Jesus was saying, wasn't it? He's saying, you want to get into the kingdom, you have to follow me. And if you follow, you have to leave behind whatever stops me from following. For most of us, we don't have to give it all up, our houses, our families, our possessions. Jesus is quite happy for us to hold on to those things, provided we hold on to them lightly. The question is not whether we own them, but whether they own us. And if they do, if that's where our heart is, then we're on dangerous ground. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The gospel is about leaving our previous life, being born again into a new life, born from above of God, and starting a new life that makes us strangers in a foreign land. We're no longer at home in this world. Our home is heaven. Our destiny is a new heaven and a new earth. But we're here because God wants us to be here, to be the church, to be his hands and feet. He could have taken you at the moment he saved you straight into heaven. Every one of us could have been whisked up. Why didn't that happen? Because he's got a purpose for us here. But it's not a purpose that allows us to be tied up with anything that's holding us back. So many of us are. I know I am so easily. But the gospel is about leaving everything and following Jesus, anything that holds our heart. Paul said, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. It says of Abraham in Hebrews that he set off from his home not knowing where he was going. God told him to go and he went because he knew he was going to a city whose architect and builder was God. He just obeyed God. Either we believe that there's a life to come or we don't. If we receive revelation of the reality of Jesus Christ, but we go on living without him making a day-to-day radical difference to our lives and the things that we cling on to, we're what the Bible would call a fool, because we're putting our treasure in the wrong place. And I want to suggest that each of us who's a Christian ask Jesus a question. It's similar to the question the rich young man asked, but it's a question that assumes you're a Christian. And it's asked from the perspective of someone who wants to walk with God. We've already made that decision. Yes, I will follow you, Jesus. And the question is this: is there anything that's getting in the way of my relationship with you? Anything that's holding me back, putting on the brakes on my walk with you? Anything that I'm clinging on to that's dragging me down, that I need to jettison? And the answer will be yes. Where shall we start? But once you start, they'll be dealt with in sequence. If you want to walk with Jesus, if you ask Jesus questions like that, he'll answer very quickly. If you say to him, in effect, what's wrong with me, he'll tell you. And it's a question you shouldn't ask unless you mean business. But if you do mean business, it's a question you should ask, and ask every day. Another point for Christians: we need to be aware that not everyone who hears the gospel will respond. And that's a difficult one. This man met Jesus in the flesh. He'd probably been around when Jesus was doing miracles, but he was able to turn his back on him. We've never met Jesus in the flesh. The people that we want to introduce to Jesus will not meet him in the flesh the way this man did. We have to receive him by faith. The parable of the soils tells us that people will hear the message, some will reject it, others will receive it. I was talking to the other day to a dear friend of ours, Bill, who's an evangelist in New Frontiers. And he's going through a phase at the moment where God is doing a lot of miraculous healing when he goes and does evangelistic services. And he was telling us how, quite recently, he was in a meeting where there was a man with cancer. And he'd been told that the cancer was spreading into his body. And he was going in for some tests. And he was prayed for at the meeting. He went to the doctors and he was told, we can't find any trace of cancer in your body. Now, isn't that incredible? But then Bill said something that absolutely blew us away. He said, he's still not a Christian. And you think, what? How can that happen? But it does. The message can fall on stony ground. And we don't know what's going to happen to that man. I think I do know what's going to happen to him. But many people will hear the message and it'll fall on stony ground. Others will follow Jesus. In a way, it's better for somebody to turn their back on Jesus than to be indifferent. And I worry that there are a lot of Christians who know a lot of this stuff and yet walk in life in a way that actually shows indifference. And that's scary, isn't it? We don't know what happened to this man. He must have reflected on that conversation with Jesus. He went away sad. And I hope that that conversation burned in his mind and that he turned around. I want to see him in heaven. I want to ask him about this. We don't pray for the dead. We can just hope that this man saw the truth and turned around. If not, he'd have died wealthy. He was probably the wealthiest man in the cemetery. And this leads me on to my last point, which is for those of you who may not be Christians. Do you want to be the wealthiest person in the cemetery? It's not a great position to be in, is it? There's a story about two people who were talking about someone who just died. One of them said, "How much did he leave?" The other one said, "All of it." Somebody said there are no pockets in a shroud. They say you can't take it with you, and it's blindingly obvious, isn't it? What are we living for? It says in Hebrews that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Like Abraham, we see what's coming through the eyes of faith. We don't see it in our day-to-day walk with God, but we know through faith that there's a city whose architect and builder is God, and that that's where we're going, and that we're strangers in a foreign land. We experience the breaking in of the kingdom of God in our lives. We know the Spirit. We walk with Jesus. And we do all of this by faith. If you're not a Christian, understand this. You can't earn your way to God. You can't go to God and say, "What must I do? What good thing must I do in order to be saved?" Being good, keeping God's law, whatever that may mean to you, does not help. The advice he gave to the young man was, "Follow me." And ultimately, that's the only thing that does help. We're just remembering the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. Think about that. Think about those poor people on the ship. They had only one possible way out when it became obvious that the other vessels were too far away and wouldn't get to them. There was only one hope, and that was to get in a lifeboat. This world is sinking. It's going to be burned up by fire. It's under judgment. And there's only one way out. And it's not a lifeboat. If you like, it's an ark. Because the Old Testament ark was a picture. It really happened. It was a real boat. And God really put Noah and his family in that boat to save them. But it's also a picture of what Jesus would do. He's the lifeboat. And either you get into the lifeboat or you drown. Maybe you're trusting in yourself in different ways. Maybe you trust in your intelligence, your competence, your goodness. Maybe your wealth. If it's your wealth, we've got the example of this man and the worry about being the richest man in the cemetery. But it may be those other things or many other things that you trust in. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Paul, if you're trusting in your intelligence, your cleverness, any of those wonderful qualities that so many human beings have, Paul said, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." There's another picture I can give you that comes from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The children of Israel were in the desert, and God sent judgment on the camp. And suddenly the camp became full of snakes. And if one of these snakes bit any of the people, they would die. But Moses made a serpent out of brass, a snake just like the snakes that were biting the people, and he put it up on a pole. And all the people had to do to live was to look at that brass snake. They just looked at it and they survived if they'd been bitten. And later on, Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so I must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." All you have to do is look. Jesus was lifted up on a pole. It was a cross. And he hung there and died to pay for our sins. And all we have to do to be saved is to look at him in faith. And the bite of that sting of death is taken away. The great Victorian preacher Spurgeon said, "There is life in a look. You just have to look." God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, his only Son, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Maybe you're asking the question that young man asked, how do I enter the kingdom? You do the same as he was told to do. You follow the one God sent, who is God himself. With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. There's a wonderful hymn that we sing, a modern hymn, "Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own sin could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your love is deeper still. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave." Can we stand, please? If you're not a Christian and you want to talk to somebody, then please come and talk to us. I'm very happy to chat and to answer any questions you've got, to pray with you if that's what you want. If you're a Christian, I just want to encourage you now in these last few minutes to ask God that question that I suggested, and to do it now while we're standing here. Is there anything that's getting in the way of my relationship with you and holding me back? Is there anything that's putting the brakes on my walk with you? Let's just do that quietly.